and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. This morning we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 to 21. It was very difficult in trying to come up with a summary of not reading the whole book. So I picked out two portions I thought were particularly germane to what I was going to preach on. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we would simply ask that as we are concluding our study in this marvelous letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, we pray, Father, that you would impress the truths that are contained in it on our heart, that, Father, that we would listen to the admonitions of Paul, the warnings, but also the encouragements, and that, Father, that we would become more like Christ because we have studied this letter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In all the years that I was a teacher, I would say that one of the favorite classes that I taught in any course was the review before the test. The students loved the class because it gave them an idea of what to study for the test that was coming. And for a student, that's important, to get a passing grade and to move ahead with their studies. But for the teacher, reviewing has a greater significance and importance than merely passing a test. The review serves to highlight the information the teacher most wants the student to remember, information that is necessary to learn as it will have application for the student for years to come. And so teachers have many different approaches to reviewing class material. In fact, one of my students' favorite methods was dividing the class into teams and having a competition as for a review. I would ask a question, and the team members would have an opportunity to run to the whiteboard and write as quickly as they could what the answer was. Some of my students are smiling. They remember those games, don't you? And the team with the most points would win. And, of course, hopefully, the goal of that was that they would remember the information and thus pass their test. Today we will review the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. But have no fear, I am not going to divide you into teams. And there will be no running to the board to answer questions. And there will be no winning and losing teams either. But this is an extremely important message in our study. In fact, it is the 109th message in Ephesians. The first message on Ephesians was an introduction on March the 3rd, 2013. The reason I say it's an important message is that I hope to tie the message of the epistle together so that you will take the major themes away with you in your heart. That's my goal. In order to do that, I want to begin by reviewing why we selected Ephesians for our study. As you recall, at the beginning of every new study that we do, I usually give you some reasons, some purposes and goals. Why are we going to do this? And I gave you some quotes as to why I chose the book of Ephesians. John Mackay, a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, called the book of Ephesians the greatest, maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of all Paul's epistles. He also said this letter is pure music. Ruth Paxson called Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Scripture, meaning that it is breathtakingly beautiful and apparently inexhaustible to the ones who want to take it in. James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said, like Romans, Ephesians deals with the most fundamental Christian doctrines. But even more than that, other great doctrinal book, it stresses the sovereignty of God in salvation and the eternal sweep of God's great plan by which believers are lifted from the depth of sin's depravity and cursed to the heights of eternal joy and communication with God. B.F. Westcott, in his commentary on Ephesians, included an appendix in which he discussed the letter's doctrines. He counted 27 of them, including God the Father, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, to the will of God in creation, the unseen world, angels, evil powers, and the devil, to the church, the communion of the saints, the sacraments, and the Christian ministry. Commenting on Westcott, James Boyce says, not one of these doctrines is unique to Ephesians. They are just basic Christianity. And he continues, what is the appeal of this book? In my judgment, it is just this. It presents the basic doctrines of Christianity comprehensively, clearly, practically, and winsomely. And then just one more quote from John Stott. He said, the whole letter is thus a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, Christian faith and Christian life, what God has done through Christ, and what we must be and do in consequence of that. So there's no question but that a study in the book of Ephesians is beneficial for any Christian. But there's a few other reasons that we particularly studied it at Hope here. And the first was this. It was a natural follow to our previous studies. I try to be as logical and cogent as I can be when selecting these. And we had studied, one of the first books we studied in this church was the Gospel of Matthew. And we saw how unique gospel literature was. We studied the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus through that gospel. We also studied the book of Hebrews, which is the clearest and most thorough exposition on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Then we studied the book of Acts, which brought us from the ascension to the giving of the Holy Spirit, to the beginning of the spreading of the gospel to the whole world. And if you remember, one of the messages that we preached from the book of Acts, we had titled it, The End of the Beginning. And then I think we titled one, The Beginning. We saw how Romans and Hebrews are companions in the deep theology of Scripture. Then we studied Nehemiah, and we learned so much about the church of today from the work of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And we were amazed at how relevant the Old Testament book was for the church today. Then we studied Jude. Jude has often been called the most neglected of all the New Testament books. It's just kind of that little book just before Revelation. I think Revelation scares people away from Jude. But we reveled for weeks as Jude warned his readers about dangerous men creeping into the church of his day. And we saw once again how timeless the scripture is, as the same dangers are lurking in our churches today as back in the days when Jude wrote his epistle. And then we did a short study on the Great Commission. And we saw that this commission is at the heart of the plan and purpose of God for his church. And we were challenged by these words of Christ. But how we were also comforted by the great promise that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the promise that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so based upon what we had studied, it just seemed that Ephesians was a natural choice to follow those studies, which leads to the second reason we chose this book, and that was at the commencement of our study, we had many new members in this church. Remember, this was right about the time the church started to grow, and we had many people visiting with us. And the Ephesians letter is a concise exposition of most of the major doctrines that affect us today. You heard that in some of the quotations. And therefore, it was the perfect choice to bring the important issues concerning us to our attention in a concise manner. For example, what is the condition of all mankind apart from Christ? How is one saved? What is the Church of Jesus Christ? How do we engage in spiritual warfare? All of those questions. And that was especially relevant with all the new members and visitors. And then, which leads to our third reason, because we are a growing church, and Paul has a lot of information concerning the church. In fact, John Stott outlines the epistle this way. Chapter 1, verse 3 to 2:10, the new life God has given us in Christ. 2:11 to 3:21, the new society God has created through Christ. 4:1 to 5:21, the new standards God expects of his new society, especially unity and purity. And from 5:21 to 6:24, the new relationships which God has brought us, harmony in the home and hostility to the devil. And now that we've finished our study, in hindsight, it was the perfect book. And I want to use Stott's outline as our conclusion because I think he sums it up in a great way. Some have said that if you could give one book of the Bible to someone, and you only could give one book, Ephesians might be one of the best choices. Because it addresses the major issues of salvation, sanctification, the church, and spiritual warfare. So the first topic is new life in Christ. How is one saved? Ephesians 2:1 is a crucial verse to understand the condition of mankind. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." Most errors in theology stem from a misunderstanding about man's condition. We hear often that he is likened to he's a drowning man, or he's a sick man. Someone who merely is uneducated in the things of God. And if you either just throw him the life preserver or give him the right medicine or simply educate him, he will become well spiritually. Ephesians 2:1 is virtually ignored or explained away in many churches. Paul makes this uncompromising statement. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You are not drowning. You're dead in the bottom of the ocean. You're not sick. You're already in the grave. You're not merely uneducated in the things of God. You count the wisdom of God as foolishness. And you're antagonistic against it. What you need is not a doctor. You need the Holy Spirit of God to breathe spiritual life into you. And Paul makes this abundantly clear in this first section of Ephesians. He shows us the hopeless and the helpless condition of all mankind. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. And so he shows us the plan of God in saving these hopeless and helpless people. Knowing our condition, Paul explains, then how can anyone be saved? How can anyone be brought to spiritual life? And in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Here we also see the doctrine of God's sovereignty coming into play. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Before we were born, God had set his love upon us and sent his Son to redeem us from our sin. And for what reason did he choose us? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is a work of his grace from beginning to end. We have nothing whatsoever to bring to the table. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and yet he saved us. And all of this according to the purpose of God. Through Christ we are brought into his family, adopted and treated as sons and daughters. And all of this for his glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us all to know these great and glorious truths of God's grace. Paul even prays in verses 15 to 19 of the first chapter. He prays that we would come to understand what God has done through Christ. He prays for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants our hearts to be open to all of these glorious truths. He wants us to know Christ. And so you see, this letter to Ephesus gives us the knowledge of our salvation and the plan and purpose of God in saving us. We just need to read it. And all that leads to the second section. As we're saved, we have this new society in Christ. And Paul begins with talking about the mystery of the gospel. And the specific mystery he's talking about is Gentiles are included. Boy, praise God, huh? Praise God. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile broken down. The two have become one people in Christ. You know, in the new covenant, the people of God will include people from the whole world. And so Stott calls this the new society in Christ. While people are saved as individuals, they don't remain independent of each other. We are saved into the church, the body of Christ. And we have emphasized over and over again the nature of this institution called the church. It's like no other institution at all. Because we are one with Christ, that makes us one with another. Boy, that's a hard concept, isn't it? We're in a covenant relationship. And Paul tells us a lot about this New Testament church. Besides bringing two groups, Jews and Gentiles, together, he tells us that the foundation of the church is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Of course, Christ is the cornerstone which holds it all together. But we are likened to a temple being built on that foundation. And this is often missed by modern evangelical Christians. The nature of this new society is such that it all hangs together in Christ. And this new society is different than every other institution in virtually every respect. The reason is that its origin is not of this world. Its origin is in the very mind of God from all eternity. And though it was hidden for ages past, in Christ it is all revealed. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is said to dwell in the hearts of all true believers. And Paul tells us that this is true so that the eternal purposes of God are made manifest through the church to the very rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you realize that? Not only are we testimonies to the world around us, but to the very rulers in the heavenly places. That's what Paul says. Paul speaks and expands on these thoughts throughout chapters 2 and 3. And the very thought of these glorious things cause him to once again pray for the Ephesian church. And his prayer is truly marvelous. When I have to read this prayer to you, it's found in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, so that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Let me pause here for a moment and ask you to evaluate your prayer life. Not just frequency and length, but the content. We must read the prayers of the apostles like this one here and ask ourselves this question: do I pray like Paul? Paul is praying that the Ephesians would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would understand the love of Christ, that they would be filled up with all the fullness of Jesus Christ, that they would be strengthened in the Spirit. And then he concludes his prayer with a glorious benediction. Here he is. He's only halfway through his letter. He's just finishing what we call the doctrinal part of his letter. And he pauses right in the middle to utter a doxology. Even the writing of this letter, putting down these glorious truths, causes him to reflect on the glory of God, and he can't contain himself, but he has to let it out. You know, I'm reminded of that great hymn by Horatio Spafford, "It Is Well With My Soul." When he comes to the third verse, and if you've never read it this way, I would encourage you to listen carefully. When he comes to the third verse, and he's about to tell us how our sin is nailed to the cross, Spofford is so taken by the depth and the grace of this fact that he pauses and he inserts a parenthesis. He begins that third verse. He says, "My sin." And he stops. And instead of continuing with this thought, he says, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." He's about to write "It's Nailed to the Cross," and he can't contain himself. He has to stop. "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." And then he continues, "My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That's the type of moment Paul is having, I believe, when he writes this third chapter. Paul is so taken by the glorious doctrines that he has just written about, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election, the fact that we are sanctified, that we're in Christ, that we're all one in Christ. And he pauses and he goes, and I think he had a charismatic moment. Pentecostal moment here. I'm convinced Paul raised his hands to the ceiling and said, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Amen. It's got to come out. He couldn't contain himself. Amen. How about you? Are you moved by the great doctrines of salvation? doctrines can never just be learned academically, because it is these doctrines that affect our lives. And so Paul ends with this doxology, and then he continues on to the next section that Stott calls New Standards in Christ. What does that mean? It means that this new society, the church, the body of Christ, by virtue of its completely different nature, the fact that it has been conceived by the love of God and bought with the blood of Christ and is superintended by the Holy Spirit, this new society is radically different than any other society. And Paul emphasizes two aspects of this difference in this next section of the letter. And first, that it's marked by unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he underscores this by saying there's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. You realize that most religions of men are polytheistic. They believe in many gods. And they even believe that these gods may have varying powers depending on where they are. There's gods of the mountain, gods of the valleys, gods of the sea. Just read Greek mythology. See how that plays out. But since the new society is brought about by the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, its character is different. Though there are many individuals that make up the body, they are one in Christ. There should be no factions warring with each other. And when there are differences, they are handled by speaking the truth in love, because unity in the body is an essential quality of the church. You may ask then, why doesn't it appear that this is what we see? Why do we see so many denominations and associations that disagree with one another? The answer is very simple. Whenever there are disagreements, there is a departure from biblical truth and or biblical love. That's the answer. You want world peace? Adhere to biblical truth, practice biblical love, and you'll have it. End of story. I should run for Miss Universe. I could win just by that. Maybe that was a poor analogy. I'll never be a Mr. Universe, let's face it. But the second aspect of this new society that Paul emphasizes is purity. In verse 4, chapter 17, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, in the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And he begins that whole section of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Stop lying. Start telling the truth. Stop stealing. Get a job. Give to others instead of taking from them. Put away bitterness and wrath and slander. Be kind and tender-hearted. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Be imitators of God. And again, walk in love. Don't be partakers of the evil that occurs in darkness, but even expose those evil deeds. Light exposes, and the church is called to be salt and light. And then he closes this section with the admonition to make the most of every opportunity. Redeem the time, for the days are evil, he says. Don't be getting drunk. Be filled with the Spirit. And instead of lording your position over others, be subject to one another in Christ. And that leads to the last section of the letter, which Stott calls new relationships. You know, it was Jean-Paul Sartre who said, hell is other people. the history of the world is one of conflict because we cannot get along with other people. Kings argue over borders, wealth, power. Businessmen argue over copyrights and money. Churches argue over doctrine and practices. Husbands and wives argue over anything and everything. Children argue over their rights and privileges. So on and so forth. And so Paul, in his last section here, discusses relationships in the new society called the church. And what he says is there should be harmony in the relationships in this new society. And he begins with giving the qualities that should represent Christian marriage. And remember, we went through that at length in Ephesians chapter 5. And in summary, he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I'm not going to give you the rest of it because that sums it up, doesn't it? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church. The reason he gives is that Christian marriage is a testimony to the love of Christ for his church. And that's why we say at the marriage ceremony, therefore let no one enter into this relationship inadvisedly, because it's a serious relationship. Don't enter into marriage in a flippant or casual manner, but in the fear of the Lord. And wives, respect your husbands and submit to them. For you testify of the relationship of the church in submission and respect of Christ. You see, in this new society, children, obey your parents, honor them, and things will go well for you, he says. You see, there are covenant blessings promised for those who obey and honor. And he even includes a section on slaves and masters, which we examined at some length, and by extension into employers and employees. There should be harmony in the kingdom of God if everyone does what they are commanded to do. But that's not all to expect in this new society. For even if everyone could live up to the expectations given in Paul's letter, think of it this way. Suppose all of a sudden, everybody in this church, husbands were loving their wives just as Christ loved the church. Wives were loving their husbands, respecting their husbands. Everybody was being in subjection to one another. Everybody was getting along. There was not a problem, not a crossword, not an argument in this whole church. Then everybody would live a peaceful and contented life. No. Got to read the end of the book. Because the more you conform yourself to the image of Christ, the more hostility you're going to have from spiritual warfare. Even if we could all get along perfectly, we are in spiritual war. And that's how Paul ends the whole book. We're at hostility with the devil. And so Paul ends his letter with the reality of spiritual warfare. He wants us to know that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, rulers of darkness. And he tells us, be strong. Put on the whole armor of God. And you remember how many messages we preached on the armor of God? I was surprised when I went back over it. We have no excuse. Paul has told us how to prepare and how to be ready to face these battles, even though they might be distasteful and hard. We can overcome. We can stand firm. And if we are to win, we must not use carnal weapons, but put on the whole armor of God. Fight with the word of God and prayer. Well, if I were teaching my class right now, I'd tell you, put down your books, put them away, take out a blank piece of paper, and prepare for the test. But this is not a classroom. And if you'll excuse the analogy, this is really a war room. We come here each week to be refreshed, renewed, and prepared to go out to battle the forces of evil. And there is not a better battle plan to follow than Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. God has spoken through his apostle, and now it's up to us. You have been called out of darkness into the light. You are children of the light. You serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. But before you go, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against all the wiles of the devil. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you are still dead in your trespasses and sin. You can't put on the armor of God because, spiritually speaking, you can't lift a finger. You are at the devil's mercy. I would urge you, repent. Pray that simple prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Repent of your sin. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we just want to thank you and praise you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. Because, Father, it is so relevant to us today. Thank you for the gift of your word, which we have written down. Father, may we make diligent use of it. May we read it and apply it to our lives, that, Father, that we would change. Father, we've heard the message that Paul gave to the Ephesian church. Father, may we take and apply these messages to us today. That, Father, that we would be a church that is a testimony of your love, your grace, your mercy. Help us to be about the business of making disciples of all the nations. I pray, Father, for the one who doesn't know you, that even today, you might take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.